Good morning. Welcome in the name of Jesus. Good to be with everybody this morning, and hello to everybody in person, and also everybody who's taking us in online this morning. Welcome in the name of Jesus. This is the second Sunday in Advent, so that's pretty cool. And so we're looking forward to Christmas, and I hope everybody's Christmas plans are taking shape nicely. And that anything you got to do, whether it involves travel or getting together with family or getting gifts and things like that, I hope that comes together really nicely for you without the anxiety bit. So, like, do that in peace in the name of Jesus. We are going to turn to the Word this morning and continue with our Advent series, When God Was on His Way, Promises That Pave the Way for Christmas. We're going to continue that this morning, but of course we're going to pray because we need the Lord as we turn to the Word. So we're going to lean into Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do that this morning. So pray with me. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we are a people who delight in You. And we thank You for meeting us in worship, and we pray that by way of extension that You continue to meet with us in worship as we turn to the Word this morning. We need You, and we delight in You. And Lord, we pray that You'd meet us in our need and in our hunger to delight more and more in the living God. We pray, God, as we read the Scriptures this morning and unpack them, that You'd speak to us, speak to our individual life situations, Lord, our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. Lord God, speak to every fiber of our being and speak into, Lord, into our households, our finances, our marriages, Lord God, our relationships with our kids, grandkids, neighbors. Speak to us, Lord, in terms of our workplaces, Lord God, and whichever situation we're in, we pray that You would apply this word to our hearts. We know that You can. We believe that You will because You're faithful. And so we are asking You, Lord, to please honor Your own faithfulness and do this in and among us this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so week two of our series, When God Was on His Way, Promises That Paved the Way for Jesus. And so what we're doing is we're taking a behind-the-scenes look at what's happened in Christmas. You know, when you read the Christmas narratives, and there's only a few. There's just, you know, a little bit of the intro in the Gospel according to Luke. There's a little bit in the Gospel according to Matthew. But we get, the church for 2,000 years has gotten a lot of mileage out of these very short but very fascinating stories. And then one of the things that helps us to do that is delving into the behind-the-scenes things that are happening in the spiritual world and happening in our world and happening even in the distant past to be able to lay the groundwork for what God would do in and through Christ Jesus on what we would now call the first Christmas, or we would call the Nativity of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we've been doing. We started last week and looking at that in our first installment of this series, and we're going to continue this week as we look at this. And so today's scriptures taken from two places. So we got Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And that'll start us out. But then also, we're going to spend a lot of our time in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. So however you get there in the Word of God, whether you're digital or whether you're analog, you do it, get ready to go back and forth a little bit. We'll camp out eventually for in Isaiah 11, but we will touch into Matthew chapter 2. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and start us out in reading this small excerpt from Matthew chapter 2. It reads as follows. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take up the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, so we're kind of picking up the story at the very end of Matthew's nativity story. Right, and you read the nativity stories of Matthew, dark, they're dark. A lot happens at night, and there's a lot of danger involved. There's a lot of danger or potential danger involved. Matthew's nativity story, which of course focuses on Christ Jesus and the good news of Jesus' birth into the world, but the context of that is like incredibly, it's dark, it's dangerous. Luke is the opposite. Like everything's like shiny, and there's light, and joy is repeated a bazillion and one times, and everybody's like really, it's like happy, happy, joy, joy. Right, but Matthew is like, this is dangerous, this is rough, right? And what we have captured here is that King Herod, of course, tried to kill Jesus. because he got a prophecy and figured out that there was a king who was being born, and according to God, and he thought, oh, this is going to mess up my kingdom and mess up my lineage. So he figured, well, I will kill the boy child. And he sent a delegation to Bethlehem to do exactly that. In this small town, they went and they killed a bunch of kids because they couldn't figure out who the Christ child was. So they figured, well, if we do it this way, we'll get him, right? But of course, the Lord miraculously directed Jesus' family to go to Egypt to escape Herod, which is actually pretty funny that Israel has to escape to Egypt, a nation that had escaped out of Egypt, escaped out of Egyptian slavery. And that's kind of the irony here, that they have to escape Israel to go to Egypt versus the other way around, which is a part of Israel's foundational story. And they do that. They go to Egypt and they hang out for a bit, but then they get the word, Herod's dead, so come back. They come back, though, and there's this little note that can be tough for us to figure out. In verse 22, it says that, but when he heard, talking about Joseph, that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and then he goes to live in Nazareth. And we're looking at that going, okay, who's Archelaus? Like, so Archelaus is like worse than his dad? Worse than Herod? It's like, wow, yeah, Archelaus is pretty bad. Archelaus was a terrible ruler. There's something in the water with the line of Herod. Every time you read about somebody named Herod or in that line in the New Testament, it's always bad. There's just something weird about this family. In any event, though, Archelaus comes to rule in place of Herod. And what had happened is that Archelaus had engaged in an act of mass violence that was so bad, it canceled Passover. Like the Jewish Passover. Imagine the Jewish Passover that God mandated way back in the Old Testament. Imagine Passover was canceled a year because it was that bad. That's what we're dealing with Archelaus. So Joseph heard about that and was like, oh, this guy's terrible. Okay, I'll go back to Israel, but I got to figure out another plan about where we're going to live and lay low. And so he ends up in the district of Galilee, and then more specifically in the town that we call Nazareth. And there's this odd little note, the very last sentence here of chapter 23 that closes out the nativity story in Matthew. And it's strange. It says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, that's cool. And you expect that from Matthew because Matthew, you read his gospel. Matthew is all about fulfillment. Jesus would do something and Matthew would say, ah, this is fulfilled from this passage in the Old Testament. And he would tell you what that passage was. And he's doing that here, except there's a weird hitch. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus would be called a Nazarene or that he would live in Nazareth. It just doesn't exist. I mean, it's not there. You know, when you read, if you have a Bible that has good references and things like that, and that, you know, correlates what's happening in the Old Testament with the New, and you look and you try to find a little note that matches this exactly, it is hard to do because there is no such prophecy. It doesn't exist. So, you know, there's critical scholars who would say, aha, Matthew, gospel writer, right? You know what you're talking about. That doesn't work. And they're halfway right that there is no such prophecy. That part is true. But Matthew's doing something a little bit deeper. Matthew's got something going on that's a little bit deeper, and that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at the Nazarene code. Just what does this mean? You know, and how is this a prophecy? What's happening here? How is Matthew reading the Old Testament? And specifically, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus has a code name. Is a code name. It's like some kind of spy thriller because he actually is born behind enemy lines. On June 2nd, of 1995, there's a guy named O'Grady, Captain Scott O'Grady, and he was piloting an F-16 over Bosnia, and he was shot down by a surface-to-air missile. And O'Grady was forced to eject in a parachute into enemy territory. He thought his parachute might burn up. And while he was landing, he noticed that there were Serbian paramilitary troops who were chasing him. Luckily, they didn't shoot. He cut the chute. He grabbed some essentials real quick, and he ran to the woods. And he spent the next 6 days evading Bosnian Serb forces. Right, and he got. There's a few times where he almost got caught. right? Which would have been more than likely fatal, because this is the height of the Bosnian Serb War, if you remember that, in the mid-90s. And so he figured out, he moved around at night, and he survived on just bare minimum rations that he had. Finally, he was able to make contact with some of his squadron mates. And soon thereafter, four Marine helicopters, they entered into enemy territory to extract him during this daring helicopter maneuver that they were performing. And they got him out. And of course, this went on to become a movie. I've never seen the movie, but it's called Behind Enemy Lines. And it's got some good reviews and everything. But in any event, this guy was shot down behind enemy lines, barely survived, and eventually was taken out pretty safely. Jesus is born behind enemy lines. He's born behind enemy lines. He in the incarnation, Jesus comes to our world. He's a God-man, and he comes as a baby. Like, I mean, yeah, sure, there were angels, and there's all kinds of prophetic words that the Lord gave to describe who he's going to be. And we see in Matthew especially that there's ways in which the Lord spoke prophetically in order to keep him safe. But at the end of the day, he's a baby, right? And he's just born behind enemy lines here, you know, in a world that is not all that God would have it be. And here he is, a baby, and he's the God-man, and he is God's salvation for the entire world. And as we learn from Matthew, he's got a code name. True, it's a true spy thriller, the Nativity story. He has a code name, Nazarene. But we got to figure it out, because we come up on empty, it seems like, when we try to find any kind of prophecy in the Old Testament that says that he'd be a Nazarene. You're like, what? What's Matthew doing? Well, we're going to figure this out, because Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 is going to help us to break this code. Jesus has a code name, Nazarene. And we're going to break this code with Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. So I'm going to ask you to turn to that. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time, is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It reads as follows. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be a sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This passage is going to help us. It's going to help us to break the Nazarene code. Nazarene's a code name, and this passage is going to help us to crack the code. First thing that we learn here, that we see, just in chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, just in verse 1, is that God has a commitment to an entirely new beginning. And this helps us actually our first stage of cracking this code. God's got a commitment to an entirely new beginning, right? Look at read the verse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Look at that word branch. That word branch there. That's our word to help us break this Nazarene code. Of course, Matthew was writing in Greek, right? But that word that he's got there for Nazareth, and that word Nazarene, it comes from a Hebrew word, right? So writing in Greek, but he's Jewish, he's thinking Hebrew. He's writing Greek, thinking Hebrew. And the word there, Nazareth, is taken from a word, Netzar, or Netzer, right? Netzer means branch. Netzer means branch. That's what Nazareth is. It's a city that's named after branch. And Nazarene is branch, right? He's writing in Greek. He's thinking in Hebrew. Well, what do we read in verse 1? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, a netzer, will bear fruit. That's our word. That's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is not doing what it seems like, basically saying, oh, yeah, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus will be born in Nazareth. Nope. Right? Oh, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament saying he will be called a Nazarene. Well, kind of. Because if you mean, well, he'll be called a person who lives in Nazareth, well, actually, no. However, if Nazarene comes from branch, then yes. And there's prophecies like this in the Old Testament that talk about a branch that's coming. You might say, okay, like Jesus is really cool, right? He's got great code names. Emmanuel, God with us, right? His name's Jesus, which means either Savior or God saves, right? He's got a wonderful counselor, mighty God, right? Isaiah chapter 9. I mean, really cool names, right? Down the stretch, Alpha and Omega, right? I mean, just amazing, cool names. And here you run into, like, maybe the most boring sounding name for our Lord, the branch. You know, it's like, you know, someone's looking at it in the Old Testament going, the branch is coming. And you're like, okay, could we get a better code name? Right? What does that mean? Well, it is cool. It's really cool. What it shows is a new beginning. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What's all this agricultural or horticultural imagery? What is this? A shoot will come up from the stump. Well, it's what it looks like. It really is. It's meant to, you're supposed to visualize a stump, right? You're supposed to visualize that, and you have a stump, but something weird has happened, is that, like, from this stump, there's this new life that's coming. There's this shoot, and it's the stump of Jesse, right? Who's Jesse? Who is that guy? King David, right? King David's dad was Jesse, right? That's King David's dad. And it's going back and saying, we're going to go back in the Wayback Machine. And David was cool, but we're going to go one hop back, and we're going to go to the stump of Jesse, because David comes from Jesse. And what this is saying is that this is going to be a whole new beginning. A whole new beginning. We're not even starting with David, who was cool. David is actually the quintessential king in the Old Testament. All the kings were judged by David. You see a king, and it said he walked in the ways of his father David. That means he was good. Or he did not walk in the ways of his father David, which sadly there were a lot of kings like that. That means he was terrible, right? David is the metric for what an Old Testament king is. What they go back here and they say, yeah, he didn't say, I want to go back to the stump of David. No, he's saying, I want to go back to the stump of Jesse. I'm going way back. This is a new beginning. This is an entirely new beginning. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, right? There's somebody new coming. And yeah, he'll be related to this bloodline, this Davidic bloodline that even started before David, going back to Jesse now, right? But we're starting with something entirely new. This will be a king like David, but he's even going to be newer, better, right? Better. A new David and a new start for Israel. Right? And you would see why Matthew would be very keen on highlighting this in Matthew chapter 2, because as I said, Matthew's nativity story is dark, and part of what makes it dark is there's a crazy king who's ruling, who's evil. He's so evil that he wants to kill the Messiah. He's so evil that he says, oh, to make sure I get the Messiah, I'm going to kill a bunch of other kids in Bethlehem to make sure. So you see why Matthew's mind says, wow, man, we need a new start here, right? We're banking on Jesus for a new start. Because we've got a Herod on the throne, and Herod's not even from the Davidic bloodline, and Herod's actually a puppet king by the Romans. Man, do we need a new start. And so he's going back theologically and saying, ah, the branch. God is this is who God promised. This is Christ the King. Right? This is Christ the King. The branch is coming. This is God's commitment to an entirely new beginning. You're breaking the Nazarene code. Next we see, now we get back, now this is what God is doing. Now we have talk, now we know who we're talking about. We're talking about this new Davidic king. It's Jesus, right? What's he going to be like, right? God has caused this entirely new start. God's starting from scratch. What's he going to be like? What's he going to do? We're going to see. Next, we see that Jesus has a total commitment, or he will, we're going back in Isaiah here, he'll have a total commitment to God-given excellence. Pick it up in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is a picture of somebody who is saturated with God. He's saturated, like soaking, steeping in God and the things of God. It says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You remember in the Old Testament, sometimes the Holy Spirit would come on people, right? You could this happened to Moses, right? This happened to a few kings. It happened to King Saul, happened to King David, happened to a lot of prophets, right? Even outside of Moses. And the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, but it would come on him for a little bit, and then it would leave. Like the Spirit would come on you because you had something to do. And then you do what you had to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit would leave you, right? This guy's different. The Spirit's going to rest on him. The Spirit's going to hang out on him. You read in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, and he's talking about how he knew Jesus was the Messiah. One of the things he says is because the Spirit came upon him and it rested on him. It hung out. He was like, that's the guy. Why? Because the Spirit came down on him and it didn't leave. And it didn't leave. He's saturated in the things of God. And because of that, he's got God-given excellence, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and that he himself will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit saturates him and gives him wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And the way he responds with his heart, he delights in the fear of the Lord. So his Spirit comes down on him, saturates him, and gives him God-given excellence in terms of knowledge and wisdom, insight, strength. And his response is he delights. He delights in the fear of the Lord. This is God-given excellence, totally given over to the Lord. And as a result of that, he gets all these wonderful qualities, this wonderful prowess, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. Right? You think about Jesus' ministry. His ministry was characterized exactly by this. He was wise. He was understanding. Right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he operated in God's counsel, in godly counsel. He had strength. He was mighty. And knowledge and fear of the Lord. This gets him to a T. You could poke your finger anywhere in the Gospels, and you're going to see something like this in Jesus' life. This is who he'll be like. And this is a new kind of king. Notice that this is mostly about things like wisdom and understanding. There's only one part that's about power, right? It's that part that says a spirit of counsel and of might or of strength, right? You'd expect that to be flipped around. It's if it's a king, like by earthly standards, you'd hear that the Spirit of God gave him power and strength, and he conquered. And there's parts of Scripture that talk about a conquering king, and you could be a righteous king and conquer. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is a conquering king. But here the emphasis is not on the might and the power. The emphasis is on wisdom, operating with wisdom. It's a different kind of king, right? And this is God-given Holy Spirit wisdom because of God-given Holy Spirit excellence. And this king is submitted to God, doesn't operate on his own. This is why you see Jesus in the Gospels always talking about his Father, right? I do only what I see my Father doing, John chapter 5, right? Totally submitted to God. Wisdom, power, might, but yet submission to the Lord. He fears the Lord, and he delights in that fear. This isn't a servile fear, right? He doesn't have unguarded strength because his strength is adorned by wisdom and the fear of the Lord, right? The great Oswald Chambers says this about unguarded strength. He says, unguarded strengths are double weaknesses. Unguarded strengths are double weaknesses. Jesus doesn't have unguarded strength here. Right? His strength is saturated in wisdom and understanding and fear of the Lord and delight in the fear of the Lord. This is Jesus' total commitment to God-given excellence. Next, we see Jesus' total commitment to righteous judgment. pick it up at the latter part of verse 3. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is the kind of king who's grounded in right standards. Right? He's committed to righteous judgment, which means he's grounded in right standards. He's committed to what's right. Says he doesn't go by sight or by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears. Right? You might look at that and go, wait a minute, to make good judgments, don't you have to do that? I mean, if you want to assess evidence rightly, if you want to be able to be, if you want to be a good witness, or you want to be able to wrap your mind around whether or not someone's giving good testimony or false testimony, or whether you want to be able to assess evidence, or whether you want to be able to weigh facts, well, don't you actually have to use your eyes and your ears? Why is it a tribute to him that he won't see that way? Well, this isn't trying to say that there's something wrong with using your senses to engage evidence, or a king using his senses to be able to gauge evidence or be able to judge what's right. That's not primarily what's happening here. When we read the rest, I think it becomes clear. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There's a temptation when you are encountering maybe the poor and the needy, right? To maybe use the eyes and the ears to judge falsely. Right? She does not deserve justice. She's too little. She's not important enough. He's not important enough. I can bend the rules in order to perform injustice for this person because there's somebody else higher up than them that needs me to do it. See that? The wrong way to use your eyes and your ears, judging falsely by someone's status, someone's economic status, right? Judging falsely where you give more favor to people with influence or people who have more money or more power. That's what this is getting at. It's not saying there's something wrong with using your eyes and your ears. It's saying there's a tendency when kings or people in power are deciding on behalf of the needy and the poor, there's a tendency to use the eyes and the ears and to say, who cares about her? She can't get me anything. There's no win here if I help her, if I stand up for her. So why fight for her? Why fight for him? This person's poor. This person's disabled. This person can't get me anything. It doesn't get me anything to fight for the win for this person, to fight for justice or righteousness. Wrong way to use the eyes and ears. The opposite also would be able to say, well, this person can get me something. They have influence. I'll help him. I'll help her. I'll help this company. I'll help this corporation. Yeah. Right? I'll help this higher up at work. This higher up, I want to be on the good side of this guy because, he can promote me. But her down there, who cares? And if it's bad when you and I do it, how much more so is it terrible if a king does it? Because if a king does it, the king will infect the entire kingdom with that sense of injustice. See that? The king will, the mayor will, the senator will, the congressman will. Right? You infect whole systems with this sense of injustice. And what's being said here is, he's not going to be that kind of king. His moral compass, the moral plumb line, is righteousness and faithfulness. And one day on the day of judgment, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Jesus did not kowtow to wicked people in power in his life. He most certainly is not going to do that on the day of judgment. Because righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness a sash around his waist. It'll be his clothes. It'll be what he wears. Right? It's imagery saying he will be wrapped in it. Just in the previous image, he'll be saturated with the Holy Spirit. He will be wrapped in this, basically. It'll be second nature to him to be righteous and to be faithful because he's wrapped in it. It's his clothes. It holds his clothing together. Total commitment to righteous judgment. And lastly, we see Jesus' total commitment to abundant peace. Pick it up in verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a picture of total peace. It's interesting. I thought about something reading this passage. So you remember when David was going to fight Goliath, right? And it's a famous story. And when he goes to try to fight Goliath, right, when he proposes the idea that he's going to do this, everybody looks at him and is like, you are bananas. Thou art crazy. Right? Go, you need to drink some decaf. Like, something wrong with you, boy. Like, are you serious? Goliath is some weirdo mutant giant who, like, you know, has probably killed lots of people. And here you are, this little runt. What's wrong with you? You ain't going to do nothing with this guy? What does David say? David, his defense is, look here. Look here, bro. I'm a shepherd. And you know what I had to do as a shepherd? I had to fight off lions from killing the sheep. And I had to fight off this animal and that animal, and I did it. He's like, the same way I did that to them, I'm going to do it to this punk. And of course he did. Right? By the power of God. Look at this new David. The imagery is not, even though that was entirely valid what David had to say, because he did that by the power of God. But this new David kind of takes it up a notch. He doesn't say, I'm going to kill the wolf. I'm going to kill the leopard. I'm going to kill the lion. Right? I'm going to kill the cobra or the viper. Right? It's like, no. There's going to be so much peace that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, not eat him. The leopard will lie down with the goat, not eat him. Right? The calf and the lion and the yearling, right, will lie down together. There'll be harmony. Right? There'll be harmony. The cow will feed with the bear. Right? What David said was valid. He did all those things by the power of God, and that was really great. This guy takes it up a notch and says, I'm going to make peace between these animals, right? There's going to be so much peace in the new world that I'm going to bring that you won't have to defend. You won't have to say things like, I rescued my sheep from the lion. I rescued my goat, right, from a wolf. You won't have to say it because there'll be peace. That's how much peace. It's a picture of peace. A vision of total peace. So much peace that a little child will lead wild animals. These are wild animals, even the ones that just eat grass, even the non-carnivores, they're still wild, right? They're still wild. And yet everybody will be so tame that we're told a little child will lead them, right? The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. Right? Even children won't be in danger because they won't be danger. Total peace. Total peace. That's the picture. Right? They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Holy mountain here would be Mount Zion. And it's saying, like, yeah, like, there's going to be all this peace on my mountain. And the reason why is because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, which tells you something about the knowledge of the Lord. Because at the end of the day, the knowledge of the Lord is about peace. Right? Sure, God's a God of war. God goes to war against evil. Right? God's a God of love. True. And God goes to war with that which compromises that which he loves. You compromise what God loves, God will go to war with you, right? But at the end of the day, war is not the final story here. It's not the end of the story. Peace is. Peace is. And this is the picture that the king of the peace the king will bring. This hasn't happened yet. Right? The Lord has not yet struck the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of the lips, breath of his lips will slay the wicked. That hasn't happened yet. That's judgment day. This total peace hasn't happened yet. That's new creation. But it's coming. It's coming. Breaking the Nazareth code with Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, right? At the end of the day, it's not just about figuring out the first part. What does Nazarene mean? It means branch. It means a new beginning. That's true. But there's more here. And here's what it is. Here's what it is. Is that when you decode Nazarene, this word branch, it paints the picture of God's new and wholehearted king. That's it. It's a new and wholehearted king. He's committed to all that God is and all that God has. He's a new and wholehearted king. Matthew puts this here because this is not even something from the mouth of Jesus. He's just a baby. You're going to be like, why did Matthew drop this in here? As we started out, we said this. Matthew puts this in here because Jesus was dropped behind enemy lines on the first Christmas, right? Dropped behind enemy lines with a king that's godless, who's ruling things. And Matthew wants to say, with the coming of this new king, who at that time is just a baby, he's the branch from the stump that will bear fruit for a new beginning. Don't be deceived by the Herods of the world, right? It's a new beginning. It's a new day, whether you realize it or not. He's dropped behind enemy lines, and he succeeded. Right? Jesus' challenge behind enemy lines was to be what? Be God's king. Advance God's kingdom in the midst of illegitimate rule. He succeeded. Right? He succeeded in this. He launched God's new beginning. He ushered in God's kingdom with Holy Spirit, wisdom, and power. He righteously judged between the poor and the needy and the wicked. And then ultimately, he went to the cross for our sins so that rebels could be won back to God through the power of forgiveness and mercy. He was resurrected to show that what happened on Good Friday was not the defeat of God, but was God's victory. And he gave us a picture of what the future holds. What God did to Jesus in the resurrection, he will one day do to the entire created order. It's a down payment. And then he ascended into the right hand of God, where he was given a name above all names. There's no more need for code names with Jesus. He's out and in public, and he's revealed everything about who he is. There's no code names anymore. Because while we still live behind enemy lines, he's at the right hand of God, and he'll come back again to judge. What about us? Well, we're in the middle of the same enemy territory where Jesus was. Right? What's our challenge? Well, live under the rule of the true king. Live under the rule of the true king in the midst of illegitimate rule. The illegitimate rule when Jesus came into the world was Herod. But there's a bigger picture of illegitimate rule, right? Of rule that should not be. False rule. And we are in enemy territory, right? So sometimes we got the whole illegitimate political ruler thing going on, right? Yep, that still happens in our world. Right? But there's always a constant, though, right? The illegitimate rule is like this unholy trinity. And we've seen it before in Scripture. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The illegitimate rule that involves systems in the earth, that's the world. The illegitimate self-rule, now that's in you and me. Our illegitimate self-rule, that's the flesh. And then there's the illegitimate spiritual rule, that's the devil. And these are not mutually exclusive. This is an unholy trinity. They all bleed into each other, right? We are behind enemy lines. We are in enemy territory. And our challenge is to live under the rule of this true king whose portrait we see in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. There's illegitimate rule on the systemic level, the world, self-rule, the flesh, and then spiritual rule, the devil, and we got to live for Jesus. And he was wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. He is God's new and wholehearted king. So to respond to him and to say, we live behind enemy lines, but we live for the true king, then we need to be wholehearted in our response to who he is. There's a few ways that we can do that. Number one, we can stake all of our life on God's new beginning in King Jesus. Stake all of our life on his new beginning. God is still in the new beginnings business. It doesn't stop with King Jesus being born from the stump of Jesse. He's still in the new beginnings business, right? We see in Jesus not like kind of a sequel, right? We see a reboot, right? God had to reboot the franchise, if you will. Use movie terms. He had to reboot the franchise. And guess what? That's still true for us, right? God's not interested in the sequel to Myron. The world doesn't need that. Good grief, nobody needs that. He is interested in the reboot, in relaunching the series. He's interested in that, right? And that only happens through the cross and the resurrection. It happens through the power of the gospel of Jesus. God is still a new beginnings God. They didn't stop with Christ, and it didn't stop with our conversion. He's still a new beginnings God, and that's really good news. Because if you ever need one and you're like, oh, I'm too far. No, you're not. It's a lie. God is still in the new beginnings business. You need a restart? Hey, Lord's got you. Your marriage needs a restart? Hey, the Lord's got you. You and your relationship with your kids need a reboot? Okay. God's got you. He's still in the new beginnings business. Right? Believe that God can deal with any nonsense in your life, any sin, any brokenness, to whatever degree, he can deal with it. He's still in this business, right? He's still in the business. And repentance is a great vehicle for that, right? Repentance is not the only answer all the time, because needing a new beginning is not always a response to sin. But if sin is involved, repentance is a great vehicle for that, right? We hear repentance and we think something terrible, like, you know, God's judging me. Well, in a sense, he is. God is evaluating. But then repentance is a gift, because it's the ability to start new, to start fresh. It's not bad news, it's good news, right? Stake all of our lives on the new beginning that's in King Jesus. And also commit all of our life to his wisdom. Right? If he has all the wisdom that was described in Isaiah 11, then why not commit all of our lives to it? Right? How do we decide who and what we will listen to? We should listen to one who had God's Spirit and who delighted in the fear of the Lord. We should turn our ear to him. Right? Jesus' teachings are readily available to us in the New Testament. And then also, they have been available to us in terms of interpretation and understanding and how we are to live it. For 2,000 years in church history, we need to commit all of our life to his wisdom. He's a king whose wisdom should be listened to. Right? He was saturated with the Spirit of God. Now we have that same Spirit in us. He's closer. He's in us in that sense. We get to listen to him, not just in terms of reading his words, which without question is indispensable, but then also him speaking to us and applying that word inside of us in our hearts. We have the same Spirit in us that he had on him. His wisdom came from the Holy Spirit. So why would we not listen to him if that same Spirit is in us? We need to commit all of our life to his wisdom. There's so many voices for us to listen to, some of which speak truth. Every voice in the world is not terrible. Right? Even from people who don't follow Jesus, there's truth, right? But we need to be most inclined to his voice, because we got the same Spirit that was on him and access, therefore, to the same wisdom. And to commit all of our lives, every aspect of our lives, to his wisdom as we live behind enemy lines. We need to submit all of our lives to his judgment. Submit all of our lives to his judgment. And you might say, that's scary. Wow, that's a scary word. Wow, yeah, right? Well, it can be, right? If we are clinging to things that would not survive scrutiny, yeah, it's scary. You know, I've been scared before. I got sin in my life, and I'm trying to have a quiet time and talk to the Lord, but I'm trying to compartmentalize. So I'm like, Lord, I want to talk to you about this, but I don't want to talk about that. And the Lord's like, oh, no, pal, I want to talk about that. And in fact, if you don't want to let me talk about that, I'm not talking to you. Uh-oh. I'm not going to talk to you, Myron, until we can talk about this thing over here. Ugh. Right? And then judgment's scary. Right? But it's like, you can't escape that. That's convicting. But at the same time, you think about it, it's like, okay, but watch this. But how is he going to judge me? Right? He's going to tell you to repent. He's going to tell you to make that relationship right. He's going to tell you to forgive that person. He's going to tell you to seek forgiveness from that person. He's going to tell you something good. Because he don't judge the way the world does. He won't cancel you. He won't put your business all over social media. Right? He won't dox you and go to your job and say, ha, 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 you see how bad she is? Look at that. Won't you fire her? Right? That's the world. The Lord's not going to do that. Let him judge. It will hurt in the moment. It will be amazing down the stretch. Let him judge. And he will also include mercy in that. You know, I've been judged by the Lord for sin as a Christian. I can't say, oh, before I became a believer. No. Nope. And I find there's always mercy. There's always mercy somewhere. So let him judge. Let him judge. Do it now as opposed to the day of judgment. Or do it now as opposed to your deathbed. When you die, make sure that all you got to do is die. Submit all your life to his judgment. Lastly, receive all of his peace into your life. That picture that we saw at the end of our passage, you know, all these carnivore animals laying down with these like herbivore animals that they would normally eat, and they're at peace with them. It's a picture of total peace, but also a picture of reconciliation. Right? Reconciliation. Receive all of his peace into your life and be reconciled. Right? Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with people. Right? To as much as it depends on you, even be reconciled with people who are hostile to you. Now that's a two-way street. If you are reconciled and you good before God and you've done all you can do, and somebody else still chooses to be a knucklehead, well, you're not responsible for the knucklehead. But you are on the hook for you. Right? You are on the hook for you. I'm on the hook for me. Right? Receive all of his peace into your life with the power of reconciliation. Friends, there's no more code names for Jesus. He is not in enemy territory anymore. He's fine. He did everything he was supposed to do in enemy territory for our sake, for the sake of the world. And he's ascended to the right hand of God, where he's been given a new name, a name that is above all names, and we know his name. And we know his name. There's no more code names. He's not in enemy territory anymore. We are. But we can still live for him. Whether the enemy territory is the world outside of us, or our flesh within us, or the devil himself, right? We still have the opportunity to bow to this king, the king of the new beginning, the new David, ruling over the new people of God. This Christmas, take advantage. Take advantage of all the things that we're remembering about Jesus and who he is, and press more deeply into the true king of the world. Because he can't wait to meet us on his terms and to bless us and to do amazing new beginning things in our lives. New beginnings didn't stop with Jesus, and they didn't stop with your conversion. He's still in that business. Believe it. And let him do it in whichever area of life you need it. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord.